right. Well, we are beginning a new chapter of Hebrews today. We're doing Hebrews chapter 6, or chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. And it took us about 6 weeks to get through chapter 7. It'll take us 2 weeks to get through chapter 8. It's a much shorter chapter. And it's really hard to separate what we've got here in Hebrews chapter 8 into smaller chunks. And so it's going to be a little bit longer, so it'll be 6 verses this week, 7 verses next week. But while the passages are longer, the sermons won't be longer just because of that. So just a heads up. So this morning, again, our passage is Hebrews 8 verses 1 through 6. You can follow along in your Bibles. If you don't have your Bible, the passage will be up behind me. And Hebrews 8, 1 through 6 says this. It says, "Now the main point of what is being said is this. We have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that was set up by the Lord and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, since there are those offering the gifts prescribed by the law. These serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle, for God said, 'Be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain.' But Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been established on better promises. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God." So as we have now moved into Hebrews chapter 8, the author is digging a little bit deeper into Christ's priesthood. He has mentioned over and over again that Jesus is a better priest, but in the passage today, he also states that Jesus serves in a better temple. Today, we will see how the different aspects of the old covenant, the old Mosaic law, and the sacrificial system were actually just copies and shadows of the true tabernacle in heaven, and that the worship in the Old Testament actually does point us to Jesus. And so the big idea today is the Levitical law always pointed to Christ. And so we're going to dig into that here. Going back to our first couple verses here in Hebrews chapter 8, I'm going to read over these one more time. It says, "Now the main point of what is being said is this. We have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that was set up by the Lord and not man." So the author summarizes really what he's been saying so far in this entire book about who Christ is. One of the words that the author of Hebrews uses repeatedly to describe Christ is better. In my sermon a few weeks ago, I listed some of the ways that Jesus was better according to the book of Hebrews. We saw in Hebrews 1 and 2 that Jesus is better and superior to the angels. In chapter 2, we saw the implication that Jesus is better than Adam. In chapter 3, we saw that Jesus is better and superior to Moses. Chapter 4, we saw that Jesus was better than Joshua. In chapter 5, Jesus is described as better than Aaron, the high priest. In chapter 6 and 7, we saw that the priesthood of Jesus is greater than that of the Levitical priests of the Old Testament, and that he is better than this mysterious priest, Melchizedek. In last week's message, we looked at how Jesus is the perfect high priest because he is holy, innocent, and undefiled. Christ has been exalted to the heavens and has sat down at the right hand of God, as our passage says today. When we see Scripture say that Jesus sat down, that is not just a passive remark. There's a purpose for stating that Jesus sat down. It is because his work is completed. until the day he returns in judgment. This is why Jesus yelled from the cross, "It is finished." By saying it is finished, that means the work is done, period. There's nothing more that needs to be, nothing more needs to happen to secure our salvation. See, this also refutes any arguments towards a works-based righteousness. Because if our salvation depends on our works, then Jesus didn't finish the work. Then when he said it is finished on the cross, he was lying. But we don't have a Savior who lies to us. Instead, Jesus completed the work. And because of that, he has been exalted to the highest heaven and given his place at God's right hand, the ultimate place of favor. The Old Testament spoke of this in Psalm 110, and this is the psalm that the author of Hebrews has used over and over again, saying that Jesus is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek in verse 4 of Psalm 110. But the very first verse of this psalm actually says this. In Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, "This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now you may notice in your Bibles, or even up here, that the first Lord in this passage is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The second one, capital L with lowercase ORD. This is because the Hebrew language uses two different words to describe the Lord in this passage. The first Lord, the one that's all capitalized, is actually the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the holy name of God. So in your Bibles, especially in the Old Testament, when you see Lord all capitalized, that what's happening there is that is the English substitution for the word Yahweh. See, when Moses encountered God in the burning bush, Moses asked God, "Who should I say has sent me?" And God told Moses that his name was, "I am who I am." The word Yahweh literally means "I am." The second Lord that we see in this passage is the word Adonai, which ancient Jews used as a way to reference God without possibly misusing God's name of Yahweh. You know, they took the commandment, "Do not use the Lord's name in vain," so seriously that they wouldn't even say Yahweh. Instead, they would call him Adonai. So when we look at this verse this way, the verse actually says, "This is the declaration of Yahweh to Adonai. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, obviously, God is speaking to someone in this passage. And the use of these two different words for Lord means that God is speaking to someone like himself. God, in this passage, speaking through David, prophetically giving this psalm, is speaking to his son. See, our passage today also says that Jesus is a minister of the heavenly sanctuary and the heavenly tabernacle, which our author calls the true tabernacle, that was set up by God himself, not built with human hands, as the earthly tabernacle and the earthly temples were. See, this is another way that Jesus is better than Melchizedek, Aaron, or anyone else in the Levitical line, is not just is he better than them, but he also serves in a better temple than they ever could. Continuing in our main passage, Hebrews 8:3, it says, "For every priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary for this priest also to have something to offer." See, earthly high priests were appointed to offer sacrifices and gifts to the Lord on behalf of the people. Last week, we looked at the sacrifices that the priests had to present in the morning and at twilight of every single day as part of the Old Testament law. The priests were also in charge of offering the sacrifices that the people would bring for their sin offerings, or offerings for healing, or just free will offerings that they would give to the Lord. We saw in Hebrews 5:1 a while back that it says, "For every priest taken from among men is appointed in matters pertaining to God for the people to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." So again, a major part of the function of the priest was to speak to God on behalf of the people, usually in the process of offering these sacrifices and offering up prayers to the Lord for the people. Since Jesus is described as our eternal high priest, he too had to bring something to offer to God. He had to present a sacrifice to the Father for the sins of the people. And as I try to emphasize every week in every single sermon, we understand that it was his own life that he offered to the Father. The Apostle Paul clearly states this throughout his letter to the Romans. But in talking about Jesus in Romans chapter 4, he shows that Jesus was the sacrifice for the sins of humanity. When he says in Romans 4:25, "He, being Christ, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So Christ is our high priest who has offered a sacrifice to the Lord, just as the Old Testament priests did. And then we get into Hebrews 8:4. It says, "Now if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, since there are those offering the gifts prescribed by the law." So the author now states that if Christ were still on earth today, he would not be a priest, because there were already priests on earth offering the sacrifices that were prescribed by the law. According to the law, only Levites who were direct descendants of Aaron could serve as priests in the temple. And since Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah, he was not eligible, according to the law, to serve as an earthly priest. But something really interesting about this verse is that it actually helps us to date the book of Hebrews before the year AD 70. And the reason that's important is that is when the Jewish temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. See, the author states that priests are currently, the Greek words there are a present active voice there when it says that they are offering gifts. That is current. So at the time of the writing of this book, of this letter of Hebrews, they are still offering the gifts prescribed by the law. Now, why is that important? Because many detractors of the Christian faith claim that the books of the New Testament were not written until the second or third century. They use this idea to further claim that the original teachings of Jesus have been corrupted by those in power in order to control people. This is actually something that Muslims claim about the Bible. They believe that Scripture has been corrupted to show that Jesus is God. And Muslims believe that Jesus actually is a prophet. You see this in the Quran. He's actually mentioned 25 times in the Quran, where Muhammad is mentioned only once or twice. The Quran actually declares multiple times that both the Torah, the Old Testament law, and what it says, the gospel, which we would consider the New Testament stories about Jesus, the Quran actually says that they're authoritative and are genuine revelations from God. Now you may be asking, then why don't they follow the Torah and the New Testament gospels? It's because they have been taught to believe that those things have been corrupted and that what we have today in our Bible is not the original message given to God or given to men from God. However, when we look at the mountains and mountains of manuscripts, over 20,000 that we have to date of manuscripts from archaeological evidence that show how well preserved the message of Scripture has stayed for thousands of years, that evidence that we are finding in archaeology is continually and more forcefully refuting the claims of the corruption of Scripture. See, we can assume, based on what is written here, that the book of Hebrews was written before the destruction of the temple in AD 70, because there was only one place that was allowed to be used for offering sacrifices to the Lord. Sacrifices were only allowed to be offered in the temple at the holy altar. That's it. And when the temple was destroyed by the Romans, the practice of offering sacrifices for people's sins ended. Though there were efforts to start up the practice again of offering sacrifices in the second or third centuries, those efforts didn't last long. That's why you see, especially in Judaism, this push for the temple in Jerusalem to be restored so that they can be offering sacrifices to the Lord again. So if the author of Hebrews says that sacrifices are still happening, this book was written before the destruction of the temple. That means this book was written within 35, 40 years of Christ's death and resurrection. Now, as we continue in our passage, Hebrews 8, verse 5 says, "These serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle. For God said, 'Be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain.'" So as we saw in Hebrews 8, 2, early in our passage today, there's a better and true tabernacle in heaven. The priests and the tabernacle on earth were not meant to be permanent. The author calls them copies and shadows of what is in heaven. And again, this is why we see this warning to Moses from God, telling him to make sure that he builds the tabernacle and all the tools and instruments for worship exactly according to the instructions that God gave him when Moses was on Mount Sinai. Paul says the same thing to the Colossians in chapter 2 of his letter to them. In this chapter, he is showing his readers that they have been saved by Christ and that they should not allow themselves to be taken captive by the ways of thinking that are based on human tradition instead of focusing on Jesus. He says not to let anyone judge them based on what they eat or drink, whether they celebrate specific festivals or if they celebrate the Sabbath in a specific way. And in verse 17, Paul tells them why they shouldn't worry about people judging them for not observing those practices. And Colossians 2, 17 says, "These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ." I believe this is part of why Jesus was continually confronting the Pharisees and the Sadducees concerning what the law actually said and how the traditions of the elders interpreted it. The religious leaders were completely missing the point of the law and even the point of the temple. You know, this just came to my mind thinking about when Jesus and his disciples are going into Jerusalem. I think it was Peter pointed out the temple and how beautiful it was. And Jesus was like, "Yeah, but it'll be destroyed. Like, it's not going to stand forever. The point of the temple was not to be this permanent place for worship, as we will see as we go on through here." See, we can fall into this same trap ourselves. I will be honest. There's a reason that I prayed this morning being thankful for the building that we have. I would love to have an actual church building for us to gather in instead of renting an office space or warehouse space to meet together. I would love that. Part of that desire is to have a building that actually looks like a church, so it makes it easier for people to know there's a church here. Before we put our sign up, the one back here and the one on the front, most people in Carnation didn't realize that a church met in this building. But even I need to be reminded at times that the church is not a building, but the people of God. The point is not where we meet, but that we meet. We can't let earthly distractions pull our focus away from the truth that God has revealed to us. See, Paul continued in speaking to the Colossians, telling them that their focus should not be on the things of this earth. In Colossians 3, verses 1 to 3, he says, "So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Our focus here on earth should be Christ. Our identity should be in Him and Him alone, not on the external factors that describe what our physical bodies may be. The religious leaders of Jesus' time had put their focus and identity in the details of the law and how the law had traditionally been understood, instead of understanding the heart of what the law was actually trying to say. The law was trying to tell people to draw closer to God, not be rigid in the way you do every single thing. Because then your focus is, oh no, did I accidentally not tie my shoe correctly? Is that a sin? Instead, it is do everything to the glory of God. That is supposed to be our focus. And so with this, I want to take a look at what the Old Testament tabernacle actually looked like. So the tabernacle was the tent that in the Old Testament, where the priests would do all their work. And I want to compare this to how different portions of Scripture describe the heavenly temple where Jesus now serves. See, our passage today quoted from Exodus, where God told Moses that he was to make sure and construct the temple and the instruments for worship according to the pattern that he had given him on Mount Sinai. And so I've got a picture here, the first one. This is what the tabernacle, this tent area, would have looked like for the Old Testament Jews. And so on this graphic, you can't see it here, but the actual size of this outer fence would have been about 45 yards long and about 25 yards wide. Is how big this fence was around this tabernacle. And so as you walk in the entrance into the court of the tabernacle, you can actually see the tables. So you can see the tables on the outsides near the fence where they would slaughter the animals for the sacrifices. This would be where they would cut off or cut out the parts of the animal that were to be burned as the sacrifice. Then in the middle of all these tables, we then see the altar. And this was basically like a 7.5 foot by 7.5 foot charcoal grill, basically, is what this was. Except whatever was put on there was to be burnt until it was ash. The fire was going constantly. This was where the offerings of the sheep, the goats, the bulls, the grain, the wine, or whatever would be placed or poured out before the Lord. Next, as you get closer to the tent, you see this. It's called the brazen laver. And what this was like a bronze hand washing station for the priests, for them to do their ceremonial cleansing rituals before they would offer sacrifices. Now, next, I want to look a little more closely. We're actually going to look inside the tent here on the next one. So I know that the sign's pointing out everything kind of clouded up a little bit, but we can see the outer veil that acted as the door into what was called the holy place. And in this room, in this first larger room, we see the table of showbread. And this was the bread that was specifically only for the priests to eat, but it was offered as a sacrifice to the Lord. And then after each day, at the end of the day, the priests would take that bread and they'd be able to eat it for themselves. We see the golden lampstand here, the menorah, with its seven lamps, as well as the altar of incense. And now, there was actually a particular recipe that the priests were to follow in making the incense for this altar. And you can actually read in Leviticus 10 how Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their fire pans and with incense that God did not instruct them to use, and God struck them dead with fire where they stood. See, God is serious about our worshiping him in the way that he has instructed us to do so. Now, beyond the altar of incense, we see this other veil. And this separates these two rooms from what we call the holy place to what was called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. This was where the presence of God basically sat amongst the people of Israel. This is the room where the high priest would bring the blood of the sacrifices for his sins and for the sins of the people. And he would go in and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, and this is where the Ark of the Covenant actually sat. So this is a general rendering of what the Ark of the Covenant may have looked like. The mercy seat is basically the lid on top that you could lift off, that these cherubim, these angels, are sitting on top of with their wings covered over it. And right there on the mercy seat, that was considered the place where like the presence of God sat most centrally. It was basically the throne of God on earth, is how Judaism would describe it. And so the high priest would go into this room once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the veil, it was the veil in the temple of Jerusalem that separated the holy place from the most holy place, that was actually torn in two from top to bottom when Jesus was crucified, signaling that we no longer needed earthly priests to enter God's presence to offer sacrifices for our sins, because Jesus had made that final sacrifice, offering himself to the Father once for all time. And now we can experience God in our daily lives. These things, these aspects of the earthly temple, as we see in Hebrews, were copies and shadows that Moses was told to set up exactly according to the pattern that God had instructed him in Exodus 25. This pattern was actually pointing to the real temple in heaven, where Christ is ministering for us today. And so we want to look at a couple passages here, again, showing that the Old Testament law was actually, again, pointing to Christ. And so we have a list here in the heavenly temple. We've got the Ark of the Covenant, the brazen altar, the altar of incense, the lampstand, and the laver. These are actually all seen in John's vision of heaven in the book of Revelation. So let's start the very beginning here with the temple and the ark. We see these in Revelation 11, 19, where it says, "Then the temple of God in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in the temple." See, the Ark of the Covenant on earth, again, was where the presence of God sat among the people of Israel. The Ark was stationed inside the specific room within the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies. So when we see this vision of John in Revelation, and he mentions the temple of God being opened in heaven and the Ark of the Covenant appearing, we are looking at the throne room of God in heaven. We are seeing what Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6 when he has this vision of the throne room of God and God's train filling the room. Next, we have the brazen altar found in Revelation 6, 9. And in Revelation it says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered because of the word of God and the testimony they had given." See, in Revelation, we see the souls of the martyrs whose lives have been taken because of their confession of Christ, waiting under the altar of God praying and asking God to avenge their earthly deaths. See, in the Levitical sacrificial system, the offerings of animals, of grain, of wine, they were burned on the altar as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, I know we typically don't think of burnt food as a pleasing aroma. But again, the purpose was that the offering of these things was taken in by God, knowing that this was a sacrifice. You gave up something for me. When we die for the sake of confessing Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior, I believe Scripture is telling us that that is an offering of self-sacrifice to proclaim the name and glory of our God, knowing that it will cost us our lives. That is a sweet aroma to the Lord. Next, we see the altar of incense in Revelation 8:3. It says, another angel with a golden incense burner came and stood at the altar. He was given a large amount of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar in front of the throne. Now, the altar of incense symbolized both the presence of God in the tabernacle, because as the high priest was to go in to offer the sacrifice, he was actually supposed to take some incense in with him into the Holy of Holies. This is also a symbol of the sweet aroma of the prayers of the people to God. In Isaiah 6, one of the seraphim actually uses tongs to take a burning hot coal from the altar. And it's kind of back and forth. Was this from like the heavenly, like bronze altar, or from like the heavenly altar of incense? We're not sure. And he takes that hot coal and places it against the lips of Isaiah to cleanse him from his sins. Next, we see the golden lampstand and the laver, this hand-washing station, in Revelation 4, verses 5 and 6. It says, flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder came from the throne. Seven fiery torches were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. So when we see these seven torches in God's temple, the heavenly menorah, again, this is the lampstand that was shown in the tabernacle. And in Judaism and in Hebrew thought, the number seven actually equaled a number of completion or perfection. This is why Revelation describes God's number as 777. The three people in the Trinity, perfect, perfect, perfect. Perfect in harmony, perfect in morality. Now, if we counter that with, in Revelation, where it describes Satan as 666, the reason is because Satan tries so hard to copy God, but can't quite get there. Can't quite make it. And while he may come close in our eyes at times, he can never fully measure up. The Holy Spirit is often described with or as fire in Scripture. When the Holy Spirit came on the Christians on the day of Pentecost, they saw tongues of fire above each other's heads. And so the lampstand in the temple is often viewed as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's presence before the Lord in the heavenly temple, and as well as the Holy Spirit's presence with us here on earth. Again, when it describes the seven spirits of God, what it's talking about is the completion, the perfection of who God is. And again, it mentioned in this passage of Revelation, the sea of glass. Most people look at that and say, that's the bronze laver. That is this area of water for ceremonial washing before the priests would enter the temple. So as we can see, the earthly temple was just a copy. It was a shadow of the true temple in heaven. This is why God was so adamant that Moses do everything according to these instructions. We're getting ready to move into a time in the church calendar called Lent. And this is the 40 days before Easter, not including Sabbath days. Historically, this has been a time used for reflection, for repentance, for fasting, and for prayer. Now, observing Lent is not a required thing. There are no obligations around it. And in some ways, it has become a human tradition that can become Pharisaical. In the Roman Catholic Church and in some Protestant denominations, Lent begins with Ash Wednesday. That's this coming Wednesday. And as part of that, that's why this Tuesday will be Mardi Gras. They call Fat Tuesday. You know why? You know why we have Mardi Gras? Mardi Gras was the day to go ahead and get drunk, get all of your sins out of the way, because you're going to have to fast from them for the next 40 days. That is the purpose for Mardi Gras. That's why we have Fat Tuesday. It's so that you can get all your sins out of the way before Lent starts on Ash Wednesday. I'm not joking. In ancient times, people who were in mourning over a loss of some kind would tear their clothes and put on sackcloth, which is much like a gunny sack, put ashes over their heads. And so part of the Ash Wednesday tradition is having a small cross drawn on your forehead in ash to symbolize your repentance and sorrow over your sin that sent Jesus to the cross. Another aspect of Lent is fasting. And in some traditions, people will fast from meat, like beef or chicken, and only have fish. Perhaps this will only, or perhaps this would only be like on a specific day of the week during Lent where they would fast a specific thing. People in our modern culture often choose other things to abstain from as part of fasting for Lent, things like TV, social media, candy, junk food. But the point is not just to do these things or to not do these things. That's not the point of Lent. That's not the point of fasting. See, during fasting, you are supposed to use that time that you would normally spend eating or watching TV or scrolling on social media, and instead use that time in prayer and in scripture and in reflection of who God is and what he has done for us. And so if this is something that you would consider doing, I have a next step for you. It says, I will fast from blank for this Lenten season. And again, often the things that we don't want to give up are the exact things that we should be giving up. For some of us, it may well be scrolling on social media. We maybe just need to delete those apps. I'm not saying get rid of them forever. Maybe you just need to delete them off your phone until after Easter. Then you may realize after Easter, yeah, you know what? I'm good without these. It may be a specific type of food. It may be junk food. Maybe candy. Maybe it's binging TV shows. I don't know. What is it that you maybe realize this takes up so much of your time that you feel like you don't have time to spend with God? Okay, time to make a trade. I would encourage all of us to consider some sort of observance of Lent. But again, in doing so, I also want to encourage us to remember that just going through the motions and doing these things means nothing. The purpose isn't going through the process, but the action of observing Lent is meant, again, to point us to Christ, to point us to the substance of what it is we actually believe. Just like the temple, again, wasn't meant to be so ritualistic. At one point, God in the Old Testament, through the prophets, actually says, I hate your sacrifices. Why? Because these were the sacrifices that he had ordered people to give. The reason he hated their sacrifices is because they were just doing it to go through the motions. It was no longer out of a love for who God is and how he had rescued them, brought them out of Egypt, brought them into the promised land. But it was just something I got to do. If that's where you're at, I pity you, to be honest. Our hearts should be so focused on who Christ is that we want to give things up for him, that we want to focus on him and him alone. We want everything that we do to glorify him, to glorify his name and not our own name. Our last verse in our passage, Hebrews 8, verse 6, says, "But Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry. And to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been established on better promises." Again, Jesus' ministry is superior to that of the Levitical priests and the earthly tabernacle. Not only is his ministry superior, but he is also the mediator of a better covenant than that of the Old Testament law. See, 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul writes to the young pastor and says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ, Jesus." Jesus is our only mediator. The Roman Catholic Church is wrong when it says that people should pray to saints or to Mary. It actually wasn't until just recently that the Pope actually officially stated that Mary is not a co-mediatrix with Christ, as many within the Catholic Church have actually taught. And yet, they'll still pray to Mary, who will not answer their prayers. Neither will the saints that people pray to. They are not mediators for us. There is one mediator. Christ is our only mediator. This better covenant of his was also established on better promises, which we saw even back a few weeks ago in Hebrews 7:22. It says that God made an oath to bring about a better covenant. In 7:22, it specifically says, he goes, "Because of this oath, Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant." See, the first covenant showed us our sin. It had promises for God's people if they kept their part of the covenant. But as we know, the people were the weakness in the old covenant. This is why Israel and Judah, after Israel was separated into two different nations, they were exiled both into captivity in the Old Testament because of their disobedience. That was God's judgment against his own people, because they were not keeping their part of the covenant. This old covenant also provided a type or an example for what Christ would eventually do for us. Again, we can see the model of his sacrifice, of Christ's sacrifice, provided in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. His sacrifice provides redemption and righteousness to humanity forever, which the Levitical sacrifices could not do. They were temporary. And as we look next week, we will get even deeper into looking at specifically about this new covenant that God made with his people. But I want to ask, have you accepted Christ's sacrifice for you? Have you repented of your sins, asking the Lord for forgiveness, offering yourself to God as a pleasing aroma to him? If you haven't, today is the day. You can be free from the guilt of your sins, laying them down at the feet of Jesus. Again, this is not about going through specific acts like saying a prayer or doing the right thing. This is about surrendering control of your life to God and letting him lead you and guide you on the path that he has prepared for you. not following your own ideas or your own thoughts or desires. And if that is you, you know that you have not done that, but you need to. That you need the work of Christ in your heart and mind today. I have a next step for you. Again, it says, I will repent and submit my life to Christ. Again, much like the sacrifices of the Old Testament, this is offering yourself for God to burn up what is unholy as he puts the holiness of Christ within you. And honestly, this is an act that once you've done it once, we honestly need to keep doing again and again and again, continually offering ourselves to Christ, because if, as I've said before, if we don't keep moving forward, if we stop, we're actually moving backwards and we are stagnating. Today is the day. Submit, repent, offer your life to God. And if you are making that declaration today, I would love, again, to speak with you after service, to pray with you, and point you to resources to help you, again, know just what it means to follow after Christ so that you can be built up in the faith and be able to walk with confidence in who Christ is. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for today. We thank you for your working. Lord, we thank you as we took a look today to see how the Old Testament sacrificial system pointed to you. How the different people in the Old Testament were examples of what you would eventually be for us when you came to this earth, lived the perfect life, and then died for our sins, to then be resurrected on the third day. Lord Jesus, help us to not go through the motions, to forget what it actually means to offer our lives to you, to repent of our sins, but to actually understand that it actually means something. It's not just words we say, actions we do. But Lord, we are wanting to have a closer relationship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That we want to experience your presence in our lives. We want to be changed. We don't want to be the same as we always have been. Lord, help us to offer our lives up to you daily, that you may continue to refine us like gold, burning out the impurities, that we may shine not for our glory, but for yours and yours alone. In your name, amen.